Book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. Soon as you turn there, look at the first 27 verses or so and get all excited that the pastor might read the first 27 verses of Nehemiah chapter 10. Are you there? Are you looking at the verses? Are you ready for this? Because I'm going to read the first 5 words of verse number 1. Now those that were sealed were. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this Wednesday night service, and God, how refreshing it is. Lord, it really is to just gather together in Your name in this place among these people. Lord, rejoice in the things of God. Be blessed by the singing, by the fellowship, our opportunity to pray and to call upon You. We thank You that You're a prayer-answering God. That, Father, we've seen You work on the behalf of those for whom we pray. We've seen You deliver and raise up and lift up. And, Father, we have every hope for those that we pray for, that, God, You'll work in their lives and make their situations better or give Your grace in their situation. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to give tonight. And now, Father, we come to Your Word. And, Father, we're needy. We need to be fed. Lord, I pray that You'd set me aside and, Lord, help this chapter to be a blessing to those that are gathered here tonight. May we draw some things from it, Lord, that it would not just be intellectual, not just information, but, Father, that might stir our hearts and challenge us in our relationship with You and our walk with You. Bless the young people downstairs and their departments. Bless us up as we're here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The pastor would call upon a man to open in prayer or close the service in prayer, and the man had a habit of praying the same thing every time. At the end of his prayer, he'd say, Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the cobwebs out of my life. And every time the pastor called on him to pray, he'd pray the same prayer. Apparently, a lot of cobwebs were around there. Clean the cobwebs out of my life. One of the other men got a little frustrated with hearing the same thing every time, that the guy seemed to be making no improvements of getting the cobwebs out of his life. So when he prayed the same prayer another time and said, Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. And the other man said, Amen, Lord, and kill the spider too. We have just come from Nehemiah chapter 9, which is a great prayer. A prayer of dedication for the people that have just built the walls, reestablished it. Chapter 8, they had that great revival service. Chapter 9, they're on their knees confessing their sins as a nation before God, repenting and committing themselves to serve God afresh and anew with all their heart. It's easy to pray that prayer. But what do you do after you get up off your knees? What do you do after you say that amen? All of us have had that experience. Have you ever had God move upon your heart and challenge you to do something for Him or to stop doing something in your life? And maybe you come to the altar, you get down on your knees, you call upon God during invitation to help you or to stop you from whatever it is, and that prayer goes out, and a week later you're ready to pray the same prayer all over again. Have you ever experienced this, that every quarter, we just had the Lord's Supper here the first Sunday of April, the last time was the first Sunday of January. Have you ever found yourself as you hold the bread in your hand and the cup in your hand, as you're meditating upon your life and you're standing before the Lord, have you ever found yourself asking God to help you fight the same sin you were confessing last time at the Lord's Supper? That's a reality of life. It's a truth of being locked in this body of flesh. And it is something we need to be prepared to fight against. They had a great prayer of dedication in chapter 9. Everything's good, but what happens after the last amen? What are they going to do now in chapter 10? Are they just going to go back to the status quo? Are they going to let that great revival pass? Or are they going to do something about it? Notice at the end of chapter 9, and this is why I just read the first 5 words of chapter 10. But look at the end of chapter 9, verse 38. There was that great prayer in chapter 9 that we talked about last week. And in verse 38 it says, and because of all this, God, You've been a good God in spite of our sin and our wickedness and ungodliness. We repent of it. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. What they did is they wrote down that prayer they just made in chapter 9 as a keepsake. And in an effort to remind themselves to keep that promise, their leaders, the princes, the Levites, and the priests, sealed unto it. We would say they signed the document. Now, their method of sealing back then was a little different than ours, but for our understanding, these men signed that document. We can think of the Declaration of Independence. And those 56 men who signed that document, they signed it on behalf of many, many more colonists that were fed up and tired with the way England was treating the new country. And so they signed their documents, and in signing that, they publicly made a commitment that could have cost them, as they said, their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor. But they signed that document as a public commitment to keep the promise that they made. When's the last time you made a public commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? We have altar calls regularly here at Bible Baptist Church. In fact, every service we have an altar call. Has God worked on your heart in the past month, 6 months, 12 months, 2 years? Have you made a public commitment? These men were willing to sign their names and go on record as having promised God something. And when we get to chapter 10, we read about these men and who they are. That's the purpose of the recording of the names. We read down through these names. If you look in chapter 10, verse 1, now those that sealed were Nehemiah. It starts with the civil leader, Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, or the governor. And then the next, turn my page here, the next 22 names from verse 1 down to verse number 8. Look at the end of verse 8, Mazza, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these were the priests. The priests were the leaders in signing their names to that document. The recorded prayer of chapter 9, now signing is as it were at the bottom and promising, we will keep the words of this covenant. We will keep our promise to God. So they signed that document. I want you to see in chapter 10 this evening, and this is the crux of the message, three things that the people did in their public commitment to God to keep the fire burning. So that what happened in chapter 8 with the great revival, what happened in chapter 9 with the great prayer life, would not fizzle out or die out, which is natural. Sometimes folks say, why do you have revival meetings in March? Another one in July. Another one in October. Another one in December. Because I know our human nature. I know we get fed all along the way, but those special meetings kind of challenge us and excite us. And we need those things regularly because it's our human nature for it to fizzle out. Someone asked the evangelist Billy Sunday why they have revivals. Do you think they'll last? And he says, no, but a bath doesn't last either. But it's good to have them regularly. And so we need these men sign this document to make it a public evidence that they were going to keep hold themselves to the commitment that they made. We can make decisions at home. We can make decisions in the pew. But the decisions that we make are public give us an extra stirring to keep those commitments, does it not? Someone would say, well, I was listening to the sermon, I got under conviction, and I dealt with it in my pew. Well, the first thing that happened is we didn't make it a public commitment. And if we're worried about, if we can't make it public, we'll probably not keep the commitment. Now, I'm not saying this to encourage you to get to the altar, or run to the altar, but I'm saying this, when God does work, when God does speak, we need to sign our names to it. We need to own it up to it, not just let it pass and be a secret thing or a private thing. We need to make it public. The devil doesn't know what's going on secretly in your heart. It's like this. Pastor Braden preaches on a Sunday morning and I'm sitting in the pew and the Lord speaks to my heart about something, challenges me about an area in my life I need to shore up, strengthen up. Something in the week I've done that just wasn't kosher, wasn't right, I need to straighten out. Well, I can sit there in the pew and think about it and mull over it in my mind. The devil doesn't know anything that's going on. That's not the kind of secret I want to keep from him. I want to make it public. I want him to see me deal with that and understand that I'm challenged by it and want to serve God. These men put their names to that document to make it public that they were going to keep the words that were prayed in chapter 9. Don't be afraid of public commitment. Don't be afraid of submission to the Word of God. And that's point number one here in Nehemiah chapter 10. Submission to the Word of God. There are 84 names listed there. Aren't you glad I didn't read them? I'm glad. There are 84 names there. As I mentioned, the first 22 in verses 1 to 8 are names after Nehemiah in verse number 1, then the name Zedekiah at the end of verse 1, then 3 in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way down through there. They seem to be grouped in threes most of the time. But 22 names of the priests. Now you might notice in that list there's some names you recognize. Verse 2, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah. Verse 6, Daniel, Barak. But can I forewarn you, that's not the Daniel you're thinking of, or the Jeremiah you're thinking of, or the Barak you're thinking of. These men were priests. Those three that we know by that name very well are not priests of the Lord. Jeremiah was a prophet. Barak was a scribe. And of course we know Daniel was a young man taken away into Babylon. These are common Jewish names, so don't always assume when you see a name it's the same person. I did not do the legwork on this. Herbert Lockyer did, and that's one of the books I've got on my shelf, All the Men of the Bible. And he pointed out that these men are mentioned also in the book of Ezra, and it mentions their fathers' names and grandfathers' names, which are clear indications they're not the same as the other Jeremiah, Baruch, and Daniel that we know. In fact, David had a son named Daniel. So these names appear. But these 22 priests right here, after this prayer was prayed and written out by hand, they said, we're going to sign our names to it. We're going to commit to keeping the words of that prayer. We're going to keep our hearts right before God. Don't be afraid of making public commitment. In verse number 9, it says, and the Levites. So this is the second group. Verse 1 to 8 were the priests. Verse 9 down to verse number 13 are the Levites. And again, I'll not read through the names. There's five of them in verse number 9. And then 3 in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. So there's a total of 17 names there. And all these men, these Levites, signed their name to that document. There's safety in numbers. There's accountability with those that signed it together. You know, the blessing of that is they all committed together. They all committed together to sign that document and keep the words of that promise. So that from that point on, if one of them should falter or fail in that, the other one could, with grace and compassion, kindly remind them, hey, remember that paper you signed? Remember that commitment you made? I'm not talking about being harsh and confrontational and negative, but just saying, hey, I want to encourage you. You signed that document with us. Let's keep the words of that commitment to God. Let's not slide back from it. There's safety in that group. Safety in the multitude of counselors. So these 22 priests and these 17 Levites all signed that document. Then notice verse 14. The chief of the people. And from verse 14 down to verse number 27. Again, we have names, most of them grouped by threes. Verse 14 has five of them, and then verse 15 down through verse 27 all have three names listed. There are 44 names in that list. Of the chief of the people, the leaders among them. And they signed their names also. Again, you read through that list of names and see some that you might recognize or identify. And these are the leadership of the nation of Israel. And all these people together, that total number is 86 of them, signed that document as a public pledge that they would submit themselves. Notice what it says in verse number 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and to an oath, notice this, to walk in God's law which was given by Moses, the servant of God. That's what this commitment was all about. To walk in God's law. They were making a pact together. We studied in Sunday school this past Sunday. I think we studied it this past Sunday. about the men that made a, the 40 plus men that made a pact to kill Paul, to get it, lure him out of the castle so they could take his life. They made a pact together. That's a bad pact. That was one they were not able to kill and fulfill. But here we find a good pact made by these 86 men, that they would walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. I love the church. And by the church, I don't mean this building. I appreciate this building. But if it were to fall down and collapse tomorrow, if we're to collapse and fall down tomorrow, that's not the church. This is the church. The people that are here make up the church. And I love God's church. I love those that love the Lord and love one another and are on the same team together, trying to serve God and please God and honor God and stand for God in a very tough world to stand for God. And so here these men made this pact together. 22 priests, 17 Levites, 44 leaders of the people. But that wasn't all of it. Look in verse 28. Those were the men that signed the document on behalf of the people. But notice it says in verse 28, and the rest of the people, notice this, the priests, other than the 22 that signed it, there were many more priests. The Levites, other than the 17 that signed it. The porters, servants in the temple, the singers in the temple, the Nethinims, the physical laborers in the temple, and all they had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. You know how to keep the spirit of revival going? Get everybody on the same page. Have a spirit of unity. A spirit of love between people. Have you been in a church? And I hope you won't say this is it. Have you been in a church where there was not a spirit of love? Where there was a spirit of division? Where there were different sects of people or groups or things like that? Here, these folks were united. The priests, the Levites, the leaders, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, with their wives, their sons, and their daughters. All who had heard the Word of God in chapter 8 and heard the prayers of chapter 9 are now committing themselves and submitting to the Word of God collectively together in chapter 10. That's going to be a success. You realize if every church member would make a public commitment like that to walk in God's law, you wouldn't have gossip. You wouldn't have envy. You wouldn't have backbiting. You wouldn't have missing out on church services. If everybody was of one heart and one mind and wanting to please God and walk in God's law and serve Him, man, it would be utopia on earth. It would be the kingdom of God on earth right now, as far as that's concerned, or liking that, if everybody was like this group they had right there. But, as you know, that rises and falls. Our spiritual life, commitments and failures rise and fall. That's why we need church. We need the Bible reading. We need preaching to keep us motivated and going. We need to make public commitments to the Lord. I know sometimes we think, well, if I go forward after that sermon, someone's going to think I committed adultery. Maybe that's what the sermon was about. Someone's going to think I robbed a bank. Well, we'll just come with our hands out. Don't worry about that. We think sometimes, well, somebody will think this or think that. You know what the problem is? Not what they think. The problem is what God thinks. I just spoke to your heart and I dealt with your heart and I convicted your heart and now I want you to do something and we just let it pass by. Again, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip out there or anything about making public commitments, but I'm just saying we don't need to be afraid of them. Here, these folks made this public commitment together, all these people, binding together to serve God. Those that were listed here made a commitment to serve God together. They made a vow, they made a promise. Not just saying, Lord, clean out the cobwebs, but killing the spider. Getting rid of the root of sin before it begins to fester. Submission to the Word of God. Bowing our knee and bowing our head to Him. Our service to God ought to be motivated by love. It's not the harsh commandments. It's not even a fear of chastisement of God. But it's a unity of love, of wanting to walk in God's law. Of submitting to His Word, believing that His Word is true, inspired, accurate, and best for us. Sometimes think, well, the Word of God is just restrictive. No, it's protective. It's not restricting you from having fun. It's protecting you from doing things that are going to be harmful in the long run. That's a hard truth for people to grasp sometimes. Well, I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. That's one of the most foolish statements you'll ever make. Because someone is always telling you how to live your life. It might as well be God instead of the devil. It might as well be God instead of the lusts of your flesh. No one that's ever submitted themselves to the lust of the body, the desires of the flesh, has ever come out better for it. Oh, they might have been prosperous in life. They might have been J. Paul Getty. They might have owned private jets and had eaten in the best restaurants and the best continents and countries. They might have had all that. But then when they died, what did they have? A commitment to be submissive to the Word of God is far better than anything anybody else can offer. And here these folks get together and make that commitment together. Don't you know good things are going to come out of that? May you and I be folks that would follow that example in submitting ourselves. Submitting ourselves to the Word of God. We don't need to make promises, so to speak. We don't need to make promises to God. We need to thank God for His promises to us. And all those promises that are in the Word are for our benefit, for our protection, for our spiritual growth, for our happiness. Let's submit to the Word of God. Following the great revival, following the great prayer, submitting to the will of God, to the Word of God. Then notice, secondly, we're down in verse number 28. That covers the first 27 verses. Wasn't that fast? Now we're already down in verse 28. It might slow down in the second half here. Not as many names. Verse 28, we read, and it said, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims," and later it said, "their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding." Notice in the middle of the verse it says, "they had separated themselves from the people of the lands." They had separated themselves from the people of the land. So not only did they submit to the Word of God, but they separated as the people of God. They separated themselves from the people of the lands. Again, put in your mind what's been going on here. Those walls had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded Jerusalem. He tore them down completely, took everything out of the house of the Lord that was of any value, moved it to the house of his gods up in Chaldea. Now they've come back and they've rebuilt those walls. The Gentiles that are around them, Tobiah, Gershom, all those guys we read about, have been doing their best. They're putting all their effort into trying to stop them from rebuilding those walls. They've tried to attack them from the outside, attack them from the inside. They've tried to get Nehemiah and the others to compromise. And now it says here in Nehemiah chapter 10 that what these people decided they had to do was separate themselves from the peoples of the land. Now we're not talking about moving to a mountain in Kentucky and wearing white robes and waiting for the Lord to come back. Although, you know, the older I get, the more precious that sounds. Maybe not Kentucky, but Michigan, that'd be where it was. Up in northern Michigan where the pine trees grow and smell so sweet. But that's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about appreciating the fellowship of the people of God. I read something on social media, a fellow posted this, and it's a scary direction. And the post was basically about Christians not withdrawing from the world And I understand that. We can't withdraw from the world. But not withdrawing from the world, but mingling with the world to have an effect on it. And with 47 years experience now as a Christian, I can firmly say, and a great reader of history of the church down through the ages, that the more that the church mingled with society, the weaker the church got. It did not make society better or cleaner or more moral. It made the church weaker. And again, I'm not saying that we isolate ourselves. We can't do that. But the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was separate from sinners. Now, what does that mean, separate from sinners? Well, remember what the others accused him of? Eating with publicans and sinners. So it's not that he isolated himself. He performed his ministry and did what he had to do during the night, daytime. But when he withdrew, you know who he withdrew with? The disciples. Those that followed him. Up on a mountainside. Down in the towns. Surrounded by people that hungered for his word and wanted his word. That's how Jesus was separate from sinners. Not that he didn't walk the same streets as everybody else did, go to the same markets everybody else did, but that his desired fellowship was different from everybody else. He was separate from sinners. The Bible says these people separated themselves from the people of the land. Who were the people of the land back then? They were the Gentiles, idolaters, worshippers of false gods, didn't know the truth, didn't comprehend the law of Moses, had no desire to keep it. We live in a world just like that today. And again, we can't move to Kentucky or even northern Michigan and find a campground. Well, Merle and Jan can when they go to Arizona, but we can't just withdraw and go live isolated like that. Cults have tried to do that, have they not? And we're not proposing any of that. But wanting the preciousness of those 86 men that signed that document, and the wives and the children and the singers and all the others that bound themselves together, submitting themselves to the Word of God, separating themselves as the people of God. I think it's very instructional. I know you've heard this before. And I think I was kind of shocked. I had one of those awe moments today in my office. I've said this many times, and I probably knew this, but I've said this many times. It's not just enough to separate from. We need to separate to. I am so thankful, and this is just how the Lord worked in my life, that I was away from home when I got saved. So I didn't have my old friends around to tempt me. It wasn't until I'd been saved 3 or 4 months that I went home on leave for the first time. And sure enough, as soon as I got there, on Wednesday afternoon, they came knocking at my mom and dad's house door and invited me to go out with them to the stuff we used to do, the places we used to go. And I said, fellas, I don't do that anymore. And you know what their response was? We heard that. But they didn't believe it. We heard that. And it was a Wednesday. And so you know what where I was going. So I invited them. I said, hey, it's Wednesday. Why don't you guys come to church with me? And they didn't. They packed up, got in the car and left. But separation from is hard to do. What do you do on a Friday night when you used to go do this and go do that? What do you do when you used to hang around these people or that people? Separating from them is very hard to do because now on Friday night you're sitting home with nothing to do. Instead of going to do what you used to do or Saturday night, whatever. It's hard to separate from without separating to something. So when we separate from the people of the land, we separate to the people of God. Notice it says in verse number 28, and this is what my awe moment today. Verse 28 in the middle. And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. You see that separated from and separated unto. There's the key right there. You've got to fill that void. And here they separated from the people of the land and separated themselves unto the law of God. Replace that 30-minute sitcom, which is probably filthy anyways. I don't know of any that aren't. Replace that with 30 minutes of reading your Bible. 30 minutes? You tell me to read it for 30 minutes? Well, you can watch a 30-minute sitcom. A 2.5-hour baseball game. Football games. Whatever it is. Movies. Separate to the Word of God. Good way to start is to promise yourself, I'll not read or watch anything else until I've read my Bible first. That'll put everything in perspective, and that'll convict you when you make that public commitment to the Lord. Saying it out loud, Lord, I will not read anything or watch anything until I've read my Bible first. Now maybe your morning is kind of chaotic and you get up, your feet hit the ground, you're running after you get home from work or whatever it is. Lord, I'll not watch anything. I'll not turn the television on until I've read the Bible first. I'm setting you up. Because I know what happens. You don't realize how filthy and vulgar what you're watching is until you read your Bible first. And I'm not speaking judgmentally. I'm speaking from experience. Because you sit there and you read your Bible and there's no foul language and there's no dirty jokes and there's no uncleanness in it. And then you sit there and turn the television on and boom, there it is. And there's such a contrast between the two. You pick up a book and start reading it, and the language is not bad, and the conversation is rotten, and the pictures they're portraying in writing are all stupid. And after having read the Bible, you say, wow, this is sure not like the Bible. It'll separate ourselves from things. They separated as the people of God. Separation is simply this, devotion to God. That's what separation is, devotion to God. Withdrawing from anything that hinders our relationship with Jesus Christ. Those things don't necessarily have to even be bad things. Anything that comes between us and the Lord is something that doesn't belong there. We need to separate from it. The Jews separated from the people around them to the Lord and His Word. They united with all the brethren. Notice verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. They made a public commitment. Lord, we promise to do this. Lord, I promise to do this. And the Bible calls it not only an oath, but a curse. It's a curse if you don't do what you promised to do. They submitted to the Word of God. They separated as the people of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. When the group around you is drinking, withdraw. When they're cussing, walk away. It's hard to do. Because sometimes it's not just co-workers, sometimes it's family members. And that's hard to do. Separate as the people of God. And then thirdly, beginning down in verse number 32, or 31, or verse 30, down through the end of the chapter, verse 39, excuse me, I'm not done with separation yet. Separation in verse number 30. That we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. See their separation there? We would not give our daughters to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Everywhere that Israel went in the book of Genesis, I remember when they went into the land of Shechem and the Shechemites came and said, let's marry between us. Give your sons and give your daughters. We'll give our sons and we'll give our daughters. And God was displeased with it. God wanted Israel to stay a pure nation and a pure people, not intermingle and not mix on the basis of their faith. On the basis of their God. The gods of the other nations were heathen. And God did not want His people intermingling. Even Moses taking the Egyptian wife. Solomon with his many wives and building them houses and bringing their gods into it. So the people here recognize that the best way to have their separation is to keep their families pure, keep the faith within the walls of the home. That is, again, a biblical principle. The Bible tells us in Corinthians to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That our circle of friends should be Christians. Doesn't mean we disown those that are not. But our fellowship comes from those within the family of God. Comes from those that have the same goal, the same heart, and the same purpose. It affected marriage. It affected the Sabbath. Look at verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. They wanted to keep the Sabbath day holy. As they separated as the people of God, they wanted to keep the Sabbath day holy. Not only the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath year. The rest of the verse, that they would leave the seventh year of the exaction of every debt. Those things that were in the law of Moses, they gave themselves, committed themselves to follow. Submitting to the Word of God. Separating as the people of God. Doing the things that God commands. I came to the church tonight. I passed Razor Field. And all the cars in the rain. All the cars that were out there, and the kids are out there playing baseball. I love baseball. I love Little League baseball. Started when I was in fourth grade. Played till I was too old to play Little League, and then by that time I'm upper junior high, and we had a high school team, started playing baseball. And I love baseball. But why is it they're playing on Wednesday nights? There's lots of nights during the week you can play baseball. Why is it Wednesday night? That's not accidental. That's a test of some folks to see how faithful they really want to be to God. In the rain tonight, sitting out there. Hey, did you go to church? Oh, I couldn't make it. It was raining. Sitting out there on the ball field. Saw a couple umbrellas up. The others just hats or whatever. Making the Sabbath day holy. Now, I know we don't celebrate the Sabbath, the Saturday, like the Jews did in the Old Testament, but we've come too far on our Sunday days of not making it dedicated to the Lord. I'm not against doing other things per se on Sunday. I don't particularly. I don't work in my yard on Sunday. I worked 3 hours yesterday because it wasn't Sunday. I love getting out there and working, but I just don't do it on Sunday. I try to focus. Of course, I know you say, "Hey, you're the preacher." Yeah, well, I did that when I wasn't the preacher too. But trying to remember that day, not be like the rest of the world. These folks made that commitment to be different. A commitment to be different from the rest of the world. Don't feel bad about being different. Don't feel bad about having a biblical perspective in a non-biblical world. When they're following the philosophy of the day and the age, and you've got the timeless Word of God, separate as the people of God. All right, quickly. Submission to the Word of God, verse 1 to 27. Separation as the people of God, verse 28 to verse 31. Then thirdly, support for the house of God. Oh no. We knew the preacher would get around to that one. Support for the house of God. Notice in verse 32 to verse 39 that nine times in this passage the phrase the house of God or the house of our Lord appears. Nine times. That is the emphasis of these verses. The end of verse 32, the house of our God. The end of verse 33, the house of our God. The middle of verse 34, the house of our God. The end of verse 35, the house of the Lord. Twice at the end of verse 36, the house of our God, in the house of our God. Once in the middle of verse 37, the house of our God. Once at the end of verse 38, the house of our God. And the very last words of verse 39, the house of our God. Did you know that making a commitment to God is making a commitment to the house of our God? We cannot please God, serve God, and love God without a commitment to the house of God. Now I understand that in the New Testament, the house of God is not what it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a building. That's where God met with His people. In the New Testament, it's not the brick and mortar, but it's the fellowship of the saints. It's the gathering of the people of God. And in verse 32 to verse 39, when they're making their commitments to submit to the Word of God and separate as the people of God, they're also making a commitment to support the work of God. They promised in verse 39, they will not forsake the house of our God. Notice what they did. Verse 32. We made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. You know what that was? That was called in the New Testament the temple tax. And that is that every citizen paid a tax to the temple of God. The colonies tried to do that when we first broke off from England. The Congregational Church in the state of Massachusetts, other churches followed that example, but the Congregational Church in Massachusetts would tax every single adult, and they'd have to pay a tax for the support of the minister of the congregation in their town. That's what led to the great schism of the denominations in the United States. Because in Massachusetts, there were some Baptist preachers. They were not allowed by law to have a church meeting house, so they were meeting in the wilderness and in the fields. And the people were having to pay the temple tax to support what was called the temple tax, to support the congregationalist minister, but they weren't going to church there. They were going out to the wilderness. So the governmental authorities tried to stomp out those Baptist preachers out there preaching without a license. Took a fellow named Obadiah Holmes and tied him up in Boston and whipped him 39 times with whips for preaching without a license. It was all about that temple tax kind of stuff. And they made a vow back in the Old Testament that they would pay that tax. That was under the law of Moses. They said, we'll pay it. A third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Notice verse 34. And we cast lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for the wood offering to bring it to the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. You remember what happened back in the book of Joshua? As the children of Israel are marching through the land of Canaan, defeating all their enemies, there were some Gibeonites that knew we're next on the list. They're going to come and wipe us out. So they deceived Joshua. They put some day-old bread in their baskets. They took some wine in old wineskins. And they came to Joshua pretending to be from a far-off country. And when they came, Joshua did not pray and seek the face of God. Great lesson in that right there. But the Gibeonites deceived Joshua into him promising them that they would not invade their land or conquer them as a people. Then Joshua found out they weren't from far away. They were from the next town over that they were getting ready to go through. But Joshua had made a promise that he would not wipe them out. So what did he do? If you go back to Joshua, he made them hewers of wood. You know what that meant? They were the ones, the Gibeonites were the people, that chopped up the wood and brought it to the temple so when they made their animal sacrifices, they had cords of wood, stacks of wood all over the place. They could throw that wood up. The Gibeonites performed that service. Well, there's no Gibeonites anymore in Nehemiah chapter 10. Jerusalem been destroyed, the people been dispersed, the Jews have come back. Now they need somebody to provide the wood offering. So it tells us in verse 34, they cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people. They gave. They gave of wood. They gave of material things to provide for the house of God. Notice verse 35. To bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of the trees year by year into the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of God, to the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough. D-O-U-G-H. Isn't it funny, we use that word to refer to money sometimes. That's not what that dough is. That dough is like the Pillsbury Doughboy. That we bring the first fruits of our dough and our offering and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine, of oil, the priests, the chain. You understand, under the law, they had to give a lot. They're given a temple tax. Certain times during the year, they're responsible for bringing the wood into the temple. They also have to tithe the first fruits, or give of the first fruits, of everything that they have. Their harvests, their animals, their children to the service of God? That's a pretty demanding giving scheme there, is it not? Aren't you glad you're not under the law? You weren't very loud on that one. Because you know there's one more coming. Look at verse number 37. The second half of verse, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest of the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes into the house of our God, to the chamber of the treasure house. Yes, they even had to give tithes. After their temple tax, after their wood offering, after their first fruits, they even on top of that had to give tithes. They'd made a commitment to the house of God. They knew that was the place where they're going to hear the Word of God read. They knew the place where they were going to be spiritually fed. And so they made a commitment to the house of God. That's what happens when revival comes, collectively and individually. It's what happens when there's submission to the Word of God, separation as the people of God, and support for the house of God, people give. Now, just as I began by saying, I didn't preach the first point to try to get you to make public commitments and come to the altar. That was, I'm not preaching this to get you to tithe. To be honest, as your pastor, I don't care if you tithe or not. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? It doesn't benefit me if you tithe. Now, if everybody wasn't tithing, I wouldn't probably say that. But enough people are tithing that I'm not worried if you're not. Because God has blessed. Everything's going good. So on that basis, I can say if there's one or two individuals that are not tithing, it really doesn't bother me. It doesn't matter to me. But it matters to God. It really does. And He's the one that's keeping record. Keeping track. I've heard folks say this, and there's an element of truth to it. Well, tithing is an Old Testament principle. Well, it's mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned by Jesus to the Pharisees. You tithe mint, cumin, and anise. And you should tithe love, judgment, mercy. So they were tithing. He said, these things you should have done. So He doesn't outlaw it, although Paul doesn't mention it in his epistles. But it's simply this. If they had to give the shekel, the wood, the first fruits, and the tithe, and we're not under the law, shouldn't we give more by love than they gave by the law? Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not under the law. I'm so thankful I'm not under the law of Moses. Man, that was tough. I'm under grace. Yes, so now it doesn't matter. So now I can put my quarter in the offering plate and feel good about myself. Well, God's keeping track. And again, it doesn't matter. No skin off my nose, except for me. We take the offering here, and I have to give just like everybody else. Support the house of God. Here's the commitment they made together. Sir Winston Churchill said this, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." And these folks made a commitment together to give to the house of God. Submission to the Word of God. Separation for the people of God, as the people of God. Support for the house of God. Evidences of a committed life. Evidence of people that said, we're going to keep the things we promised in chapter 9. We are going to do our best not to go back to the sins that we were in before. To walk in the law of Moses, the servant of God. We're making a commitment. We're sealing it. We're signing our names to it. And the wives and the children and the Nethinims and the singers are saying amen. And collectively together they're serving God. What a harmony. What a blessed, I don't want to say utopia, because we won't have one here on earth. What a blessed experience when the people of God are loving and serving God together. What do you do after the last amen? You make that public commitment to God. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.